There's a fascinating account in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the account of King Jehoshaphat being made aware that some enemies were approaching. Some enemies were approaching. A coalition of three different people groups, different kingdoms, had come to attack. And some people came and told King Jehoshaphat about it. Verse 2, that a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. And verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Good thing to do when you're under attack. Inquire of the Lord and discipline yourself to remove things that distract and to focus. Verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land and before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But then he goes on to say, verse 10, but now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Good recognition. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Great reminders there what we're to do when we're under attack, when things are overwhelming us, when we're outnumbered, when there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Turn to God, admit our need, say we're totally reliant upon you, we're looking towards you. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and their children and little ones stood before the Lord, waiting upon him. What will God do when his people are humble, when they're calling out, when they're recognizing their need? Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. So one of them was there amongst all the others, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, gave him a revelation, a word from heaven that he proclaimed. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. We got to remember that, don't we? The battle we face is not ours, it is the Lord's. Tomorrow, here's the instructions. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you and Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, the choice then is to believe or not believe. Someone in the congregation claims to have heard from God and declares that message. It's a message of encouragement, a message saying, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. God's going to do it for you. Here's some instructions. Put on your armor, grab your swords, and go out and face a multitude much larger than you. Would you go? Would you do it? Would you be willing to obey what you heard and believe it's truly from God and step out in faith and go down and position yourself for battle? Because the reality is that all of us face situations where we have to decide, are we going to engage in the battle or not? Are we going to step into the situation where the enemy is aligned against us, or are we going to turn and run? Any of you ever turned and ran? We can relate to that. But what about being willing to say, God, I think I've heard from you. God, I think you're telling me to take a step of faith. God, I think you're telling me to stand strong and resist and go out and face it. What do you need to face? What's the opposition arrayed against you? What are the things that seem to be too large to overcome? What's it that you have to say, I'm going to go in obedience and confront, knowing I'm not strong enough, knowing that I'm not big enough, knowing that I don't have the power, but if God has called me to do it, I'll face it. I'll stand where God tells me to stand. I'll go where God tells me to go. I'll go out and do what God has said. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground. All the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. You ever been in a crowd that's done that? You ever been in a crowd where they all humbled themselves? Where they all said, God, you are so great, and we are so indebted to you, and we are so in awe of you, that our position, our pride, anything of the flesh, we just let go of it. And we'll get on our faces before you, God. Maybe we don't see the deliverance of the Lord because we've never totally humbled ourselves in that way. Let me encourage you, congregation, and all who are listening, to humble yourselves before the Lord. You got a big situation? Follow the example of these people. Get on your face before God. If you're not willing to do it here in the congregation, then do it at home. But maybe someday you'd be so moved by God that you don't care what anybody else thinks about you or your situation, and you just get on your face before God. God listens to the humble and the contrite. He ignores the proud and the arrogant. Humbling yourself before God is absolutely essential for seeing the move of God in your life, the deliverance he has for you. Jehoshaphat led the way. The king got on his face before God, and the people joined him. Then, verse 19, some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Worship, praise, first physical and then vocal, occurred. And then what happened? Verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa, and they set out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Okay, we're going to go into battle. We're going to face an army far larger than ours. And in the front, we want the artillery? No. The cavalry? No. We want the worshipers. We want the worshipers. So, let's see. Who are the men who are willing to be in the front, where the first arrows hit, where the first sword tips can reach, where the first spears can get to? Who's willing to be in front? Singing, praising, playing, declaring the greatness of God. Church, whatever situation we face, the ones who lead the way to break through any opposition, the ones who lead the way to bring us to victory in battle, are the ones who are declaring the grandeur of God. The worshipers lead the fight. It happens for a nation of Israel. It happens for a congregation, a church. It happens for a family. It happens for an individual. You got a fight in front of you? Then lead with worship. What is worship? Worship is a recognition of the greatness of God. Worship is a person being willing to say, I am small and you are large. Worship is a willingness to say, all that I have, my body, my heart, my emotions, my will, my spirit, I put it all out there to minister unto the Lord, to declare his greatness, affirm his grandeur, to say he is above all. The situations I'm facing are small, no matter what they are, compared to the greatness of God. It's a lifting of our eyes up from the ordinary, worldly situations and saying, God is the one in heaven who rules over everything. All kingdoms are in submission to him. So my eyes are not on man's situation and man's kingdoms, but on God. Worship leads to the victory. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. If I say it four times, will you remember it this week? Worship is warfare. Wyatt, what is worship? Yes! Okay, I can go home now. Worship is warfare. And so the Israelite army marches out with the worshipers leading the way, saying, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Verse 22. As they began to sing and praise. As they began to sing and praise. Little words are big. As they began to sing and praise. The Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah. And they were all defeated. When did God set the ambush? When did God roll out his plan? When did the victory begin? Did you see that little tiny word there? It's the important word that as they began to worship, as they obeyed, as they took their eyes off the enemy, as they looked to God, as they put their whole being into the declaration of the greatness of God, God acted, God met their situation, God intervened in the physical, and their victory began as they worshiped. As they worshiped. Verse 23, the Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. God's victory was total. God's victory was complete. The only swords the army of Israel lifted were the ones they took off of the fallen enemy and carted home. It took them, 3 or 4 days to carry all the plunders of that war home. And when they get home, what do they do? What do you think they did? They worshiped. Because worship is what? It's warfare. Worship is warfare. Here's an article, a quote from an article, Maranatha Ministries. When a body of anointed saints of God begin to sound forth the high praises of God, the devil trembles, the heavens are shaken, and the thrones begin to topple. We are in a warfare, and God has put a mighty weapon into our hands. We are not in a war against flesh and blood, and humans living in the natural realm cannot understand our life of praise, but devils understand the language, and they hate it, for praise is the heavenly language of victory through Jesus. Okay, just imagine we're in an African-American church now. I just read that quote. Now, what's your response? Amen. There we go. Continuing a quote from Maranatha Ministries, very few know of that place in God where we can be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5. This life of praise and worship, this Spirit-filled life is available to us all, and it is a glorious life of overcoming. But far too many live in a depressed, discouraged realm of defeat. This is because they do not avail themselves of the weapons God has placed at our disposal. Our worship is warfare. Our worship is a weapon. Flipping to now 2 Corinthians. We went from 2 Chronicles to 2 Corinthians from the towards the beginning of the Old Testament to the middle of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, a small congregation of people who he had helped begin their journey of faith and has been discipling them through his letters. This is probably actually the third letter he wrote to them, but we only have the two that we have had put into our Bible. We call this 2 Corinthians. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ," what do Christians do? We humble ourselves. We act in a gentle manner, just like Christ did. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away." There he's referring to their comments about him, by the way. He's responding to his critics in a way, because they've accused him of being so timid when he's there, but bold in his letters. So he admits to it. Verse 2, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." So he's confronting their errors here, which he has done throughout the letter. He's confronting some of the things they've gotten wrong. And he goes on to describe this battle that he's in. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So Paul is admitting we're in a battle. We are in a fight. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers of the dark realm. Ephesians chapter 6. We're in this fight, so we've got to be prepared for this fight, and we've got to utilize the weapons God has given us. What kind of weapons? Not worldly weapons, not carnal weapons, not weapons of this planet, but divine weapons, one of which is worship. Worship is a weapon. And this weapon and the other weapons that are at our disposal, we utilize to destroy things. What kind of things do we destroy? People? No. We don't fight people. People are not our enemy. Satan and his emissaries, they are our enemy. The lies of Satan and the effects of those lies, those are our enemies. The wrong thoughts, the wrong values, the wrong beliefs, the wrong actions that result from the liar spewing lies into people, those are our enemies. So we fight against a spiritual enemy, a dark enemy, and we fight against it with spiritual weapons. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What are those words that we're up against? Strongholds, arguments, pretensions, and thoughts. Strongholds, arguments, pretensions, and thoughts. As you hear those four enemies that we're fighting against, you recognize that all of those are things that operate inside one's thinking. Strongholds, arguments, pretensions, thoughts. Now, thoughts are neutral. They can either... A thought can be a good thought or a bad thought, is what I'm trying to say. A thought is has a source. The thing that we have to do is figure out where that thought come from. Where that pretension come from? Where that argument come from? Where that stronghold come from? A stronghold is a word with an image. It's like a place made out of large stones in which a few soldiers could be positioned with their arms to be able to wage war when the onslaught comes. A stronghold is a place of resistance. A stronghold is a thought or a belief or a value that somehow gets position inside of us. And then the question is it a good one or a bad one? If it's a bad one, then the source of that stronghold is from the enemy. Some lie. Something that's contrary to the truth of Christ somehow gets put in position, and then it gets reinforced and strengthened and increased in its ability to withstand attack. But we must look at ourselves internally. Too many of us look in the mirror but never look inside. We need to look inside and say, what's going on in here? Is there anything in me, in my processes, of my brain, that is contrary to the will of Christ and the truth of Christ? Is there a stronghold? Is there a pretension? Is there an argument? Is there a thought that's in contrast or in resistance to the truth of Christ? And if there is, we need to do something about it. Would you agree with that? We need to take action. We need to do something to remove it. We can't just let it stay. So I ask you, do you have a stronghold? Do you have an argument? Do you have a pretension? Do you have a thought in your life that just stays there? Never seems to fully get out of the way? It's always tripping you up. It's always popping back up and distracting you. It's always speaking something about this or that so that you fall prey to it again. One of the ones that I've seen over and over again when I've ministered to pastors in different settings is just this strong inferiority and discouragement that comes upon pastors. And some of the ministry lines I've been part of, pastor after pastor comes up for prayer or anointing or a word of revelation or some kind of bondage-breaking deliverance ministry. And time after time, when I ask, what are you here for? What I hear is defeat, discouragement, just this sense of, I just can't do it anymore. Where's that come from? It doesn't come from Christ. Christ brings true meekness, which is a humbleness before God, but a reliance upon his strength. A defeated attitude where one says, I can't overcome, I can't win, I can't obey Christ, I can't get over this temptation that Satan keeps tripping me up with. That comes from the enemy. It becomes a stronghold in a person's life that has to be dealt with spiritually, with divine weapons that can demolish it. And some of you have got similar strongholds. Some of you have got an anxiety or a fear or a worry you just keep living with. You strengthen it by saying, well, I'm just a worrier. I don't see any page in Scripture where it says that's okay. So maybe you ought to be saying, I was a worrier, but I'm going to fight it. Some fight greed, some fight lust, some fight the need for control, some fight their need to be recognized, some fight the need to get attention. There's all these strongholds that people have that the enemy has somehow been able to build into a person's life by a lie that gets reinforced by the person agreeing with it over and over again, but we are called to demolish it, to take every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ. So how do we fight it? We fight it with the truth of God. And one of the ways we affirm the truth of God is by worship. By worship. And we look to God, we look to the Scriptures as they describe God, and we agree with God's Word. We agree with who God is and what He has accomplished and what He has done for us. We agree with God. We worship Him. We agree with God's Word and we worship Him. And as we do, we strengthen the truth and we weaken the lie. And when you've strengthened the truth in you and weakened the lie enough, then you can simply say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I reject and I resist, I reject, I renounce, I cut off that belief that's not from God. I take every thought captive to make it obedient to the knowledge of Christ. But we're starting this series of messages on spiritual warfare by telling us the first step. What is it? Worship. Recognition of Christ, allegiance to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. You're in a battle with enemies all around you, internal, external. You got to be careful. You got to be wise. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Don't let alcohol drop your defenses so you end up doing things that are a disgrace to God's standards and God's holiness. Don't do that. Don't check out. Don't try to find something to numb the pain. Instead, be wise, be alert, be careful, engage in the battle. How? Verse 18, second half. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Let Him fill you up, move around inside of you, impact your thoughts, your beliefs, your values, your priorities, and then your actions, so that you're thinking like God, believing like God, and then doing like God. Let the Spirit fill you so that you're, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first stage of battle is worship. Worship is warfare. We turn away from the things of the world. We seek a fresh filling from Christ. We let His Spirit prompt us to respond in more worship, where we're interacting with one another in this worship environment. There is great power in individual worship, but there's greater power still in corporate worship. One of the reasons we come together on Sunday mornings and in our small groups is so we can worship beside each other, so that as I worship, you're impacted by it. And as you worship, I'm impacted by it. As you worship corporately, the people around you are strengthened and encouraged. Their ability to look to God is increased. Their ability to take their eyes off their problems is increased. Their ability to say no to the lies of the devil is increased. Corporate worship is warfare, where we prepare ourselves corporately and then individually to go into battle successfully. We lead the army into the fight against the enemy with worship, and we do it corporately. One of the beauties of singing is that it requires unity. I've got really bad rhythm and a really bad memory for song lyrics. My son is smiling at me in the back seat right now. So when I sing on my own, who knows where the words will be or the rhythm will end up being, and how I'll morph from one song into another song, and all of a sudden I'm just making up songs. It's quite unique. But when I get together with you all, I need to worship in unity with you. It requires a humbling of ourselves and an interdependence upon one another, so that we're allowing God and His Spirit to work unity in us. Unity in worship increases the impact and effect of the warfare that we're conducting. What's the enemy tempt you to do when you're in the midst of a battle? When you're fighting a temptation, when you've stumbled into sin and you're feeling overwhelmed with guilt, what's the temptation? Hide. Stay away. Stay isolated. What's the prescription of God? Be filled with the Spirit and sing and declare God's greatness together in the body with one another. There is no one in the congregation who is optional. Everyone in the congregation is absolutely essential. We need one another. When we are doing this type of spiritual warfare through worship, we need everyone. The best singers and the worst singers, the loudest and the quietest, we need everyone involved. Those who sing so that everyone in the room can hear them, and those who are barely mouthing it. Those who carry tunes well and those who do not. Everyone is needed. And sometimes the most powerful part of a worship service is a word that is spoken, not even sung. Thought this was going to be one sermon last week, and it turned into two, and now I realize I've got so much more to say, we better make it three. So y'all come back next week for a continuation of this. Who led the army, Wyatt? Who led the army? God led them, and who did the people put out in front of the army? The soldiers who carried harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets. The worshipers led. If you have a battle to fight, lead with worship.